Well, we'll turn again to Matthew's Gospel. We've been reading through this book on Sunday mornings. The idea was that we were going to highlight especially passages which talk about the disciples. Well, I've not stuck terribly strictly to that plan in the last few weeks. But this morning we are looking again at the disciples, and one of the disciples especially. We're going to be giving a lot of attention to Simon Peter this morning. Now, most of you know where we've got to in the story. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, along with his disciples. He's been there a few days, preaching in the temple. There's a tremendous stir in the city. Everybody's talking about this extraordinary man. They want to know who he is. Is he a prophet? Is he more than a prophet? Is he the king they've been waiting for? Is this the Messiah? Is this the great king whom God promised that he would send one day? Is this the savior of the world, the one who's going to transform the whole universe? Lots of people are very excited, and they're very thrilled by everything that Jesus is saying and doing. But the people at the top, the politicians, the Jewish leaders, the elders, especially the religious leaders, the chief priests, the great theologians of the day, they know exactly what they think of Jesus. They hate him. They're bitterly jealous of him. They're frightened of him. They think he's dangerous. And they hate the fact that he says that they are just as sinful as anyone else. They want him dead. And they draw up their plans. They're going to have Jesus arrested. They're going to put him on trial overnight. They're going to condemn him to death. And then they're going to hand him over to the Roman authorities. The idea is that he'll be executed before most people have any idea what's happening. Their job is made a lot easier when one of Jesus' disciples comes to them and offers to act as a spy to tip them off when a moment comes where they can arrest Jesus without the crowds being around. This man, Judas Iscariot, who offers himself as a spy, and he's a rogue, he's a fake, he's been following Jesus for what he can get out of it. He's been robbing the common fund, but now he's decided he can make more money by selling Jesus to his enemies. So the trap is set. Now make no mistake, Jesus knew all about it. He knew what his enemies were planning. He knew what was going on in Judas Iscariot's mind. And he knew that all this was happening according to God's plan. Jesus could have escaped. He could have got out of Jerusalem. Or he could have made sure that Judas never got the chance to betray him. But Jesus knows that it's God's plan that he should be betrayed. It's God's plan that he should be arrested. It's God's plan that he should be treated as a criminal. It's God's plan that he should be tortured to death on a cross. And Jesus isn't going to try to block that plan. He's willing to go through everything that his Father in heaven has planned for him. He is going to be obedient to his Father, whatever the cost. Well, this week was the week of the great Passover festival. And Passover night arrived. The night when every Jewish family sat down in their home for a special meal. And Jesus and his family, his disciples, they too sat down to eat the Passover meal together. It was to be Jesus' last supper with his disciples before he died. It was his opportunity to say farewell to them. And at that meal, Jesus tells his disciples once more what's going to happen to him. He uses a loaf and a cup of wine as graphic illustrations of what's going to happen to him. He rips the bread apart and he says, "My body is going to be ripped apart like this bread." He pours out the wine and he says, "My blood is going to be poured out like this wine." And he makes it plain once again that this is God's plan. He says this, it's in chapter 26, verse 28. "This is my blood of the covenant." Do you see the importance of that? 1500 years earlier, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that covenant had been sealed by blood, by the blood of a sacrificial animal. But then later, God gave a promise through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant." We read that promise earlier. So Jesus is saying, the time has come for the promise of God to be fulfilled. The time has come for the new covenant to be put into operation. But that new covenant has to be sealed with my blood. That was the plan that God had been preparing for hundreds of years. That was the plan that was written out in the Old Testament. But now Jesus says, at last the plan is going to be put into operation. But that plan involves my death. That plan involves a horrible death for me, a bloody death. The new covenant, the great plan of God, can't be put into operation unless my blood pours out to drench the ground. I have to become a sacrifice, says Jesus, if the covenant is ever going to be sealed. I want you to see that, and I want you to see the importance of that. When Jesus talks to his disciples at that meal table about the death that is so close, he doesn't just say, "I'm afraid there's a lot of anger building up among those leaders, and you know, things could get out of control." He doesn't say, "You know, I'm afraid my enemies are planning to kill me." If that were all that was involved, then maybe things might change. Maybe it could be averted. But Jesus is saying, what is going to happen to me is something that cannot be averted. Because it's what God my Father has planned. It isn't just probable. It is 100% certain that my body is going to be torn apart. It is absolutely guaranteed that my blood is going to be poured out, because it is all written down already in God's book. The new covenant, that covenant that you can read about in Jeremiah, has to be sealed in blood. That's the only way that my people can have their sins forgiven. The new covenant, it's my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, he says it in verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. He says it's all there. It's all written down in the pages of the Old Testament. So this is God's fixed plan. This is something unchangeable. Do you see? Jesus has said it all so clearly. He's gone to such lengths to make his disciples understand what lies ahead. He's shown them from the Old Testament that this is God's plan. He's used the most graphic visual aids to bring it home to them. The very fact that it's Passover should have made it easier for them to understand. 1500 years earlier, a lamb had to die for each Jewish family if the Israelites were to escape from Egypt. Its blood had to be poured out and smeared round the doorway to protect them. Now Jesus is saying to his disciples, "And my blood has to be poured out. I have to be the Passover sacrifice. Otherwise my people cannot be rescued." It was during that meal that Judas Iscariot slipped away to give the chief priests the tip-off they'd been waiting for, to tell them that this was their opportunity to arrest Jesus. But there'd be no crowds around, nobody to intervene. This is the night. Judas has gone off to make men's preparations. But Jesus has made it clear that this is the night that God has been preparing for. The meal comes to an end. Jesus and his disciples sing a psalm together. And then they leave the house, verse 30, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus says this to his disciples. Matthew 26, verse 31. He says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." And that's the way the NIV translates it. I guess they were trying to find a simple way of translating a word in the Greek language that doesn't really have an obvious equivalent in English. You will all fall away. Well, it's not quite that. Yes, it's got the idea of falling. It means you will stumble. You will trip. But it means more than that. It means you will stumble, as he says, over me. You will trip over me. You will find that I'm not what you expected. You'll find yourselves shocked and horrified and put off. You won't be able to cope with me because I'll be so different from what you were expecting. What happens to me will be so different from what you thought would happen, from what you thought should happen. You're going to find me a stumbling block, says Jesus. You're going to stumble over me. Jesus is telling the disciples that things are going to go terribly wrong for them that night. That they're going to collapse. That their faith is going to fail. But he's also making it clear what will lead to that. It's going to be because they're shocked by him. They're going to be shocked by what happens to him. It's going to be so different from what they expected. And that's going to throw them. You see, and this is what we've seen all the way through. The disciples still don't really believe what Jesus is saying to them about the horrible, bloody death that's ahead for him. They don't really believe he is going to be arrested and that he's going to calmly accept it. They don't really believe that he is going to allow himself to be put in the dock like a common criminal. After all, they know he's the Messiah. They know he's the Son of God. And as far as they're concerned, that makes it unthinkable that he should be humiliated in that way. It's unthinkable that the King of Kings should be defeated and crucified and killed. And it doesn't matter how many times Jesus tells them, it doesn't matter how many times he shows them from the Old Testament that this is God's plan, they simply can't accept it. They won't accept it. The very first time that Jesus spoke to them about his death, do you remember how outraged Peter was? Back in Matthew chapter 16, "Lord, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter had to say, Jesus had to say to Peter then, "Get out of my sight, Satan." Well, since then, Peter's learned to be a little more careful about saying things like that to Jesus. But deep in his heart, he and the other disciples still haven't really accepted that it's got to be the way that Jesus says it's got to be. And that is why they're going to stumble. Because when it does happen, they're going to be totally unprepared. They're going to have to come to terms with something that they believed would never happen. Something that runs flatly against all their assumptions. And it's going to be shattering for them. Well, it's like that, isn't it, in all of life. I remember a young woman telling me about the biggest emotional and spiritual crisis of her life. She belonged to a group of young people in a church. But she got on particularly well with one young man. He was friendly, he was pleasant, he was always ready to help her out with anything, always ready to give her a lift anywhere when she needed it. But he was always completely upfront, made no secret of the fact that he wasn't interested in getting married, wasn't interested in finding a girlfriend. He was perfectly happy, sufficient, single man. But she was sure that he didn't mean it. She was sure that that was just him being reserved or coy or something. She was sure that secretly he was enamoured of her. And she would tell her friends that she was, well, looking forward to the day when she would be marrying this man. Until the day when she actually plucked up courage and said to him, "Don't you think it's time we thought of getting engaged?" And he looked at her with a face of shock and horror and said, "Where on earth did you get that idea from? I've always told you I had no interest in you or any other girl in that way. But I never thought you meant it." That was her answer. She'd always been determined to shut out of her mind the thought that he really meant what he said. And so, of course, she was devastated. She'd built all her hopes around something that wasn't going to happen. And she was completely unprepared for what was going to happen. Well, that's exactly the situation the disciples were in. Jesus is telling them again and again and again that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die as a sacrifice, that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many, that he's going to seal the covenant with his own blood, that this is God's unchangeable, unalterable plan. And somewhere deep down inside they're saying, of course he doesn't really mean it. He's just testing us, or this is just something which is possible, but which isn't actually going to happen, or it's just a metaphorical way of speaking. Just like that girl, they know that what's actually going to happen is that he's going to escape from the plots of all his enemies. And he's going to overthrow them all, and he's going to take the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule as king with themselves as his courtiers. They've got that picture so firmly wedged into their minds that nothing can shift it. Jesus says to them, "This very night you will all stumble over me. You'll discover I'm not what you thought. You'll discover that my way isn't what you imagined. And you won't be able to cope with it." And straight away he gives them one more proof from the Old Testament that it has to be the way he said, that he does have to suffer and die. Quotes from one more Old Testament prophet. This time it's the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was one more prophet who spoke hundreds of years before Jesus came, but who wrote about how Jesus would have to die. Not just in one passage, but in many passages Zechariah wrote about the sufferings and death of the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, says the Lord, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Well, the disciples know, don't they, that Jesus is the firstborn son of the house of David, that he's the legitimate heir to King David's throne. But that means he's also the one who must be pierced by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He must die at their hands. Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It's only when the Saviour, it's only when the King is pierced by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it's only when his blood flows that sinners can be cleansed from sin and impurity. The disciples would have known all these passages from the Old Testament. And they don't know this passage that Jesus quotes here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. They've heard Jesus say that he's the good shepherd. What does the Old Testament say? What does Zechariah say? It says that God's sword is going to strike the shepherd. The same burning sword that drove Adam from the gates of Eden. The sword of God's holy anger is going to strike down Jesus, the good shepherd. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Just one more passage. All through Matthew's gospel we've had Jesus showing the disciples that the scriptures must be fulfilled, taking them to one passage after another that talks of the sufferings of Messiah. Here's one more. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. He quotes so many passages to them. He warns them so many times, and still they won't take it in. Still they can't take it in. They don't believe this particular passage that Jesus quotes to them. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You understand the picture, don't you? The sheep cluster round their shepherd and they feel safe because they know that he's there to protect them. And then they see him struck down unexpectedly and the sheep panic and they scatter in all directions. That's the way Zechariah said it would be. The shepherd would be killed and the sheep who trusted him would run in panic. Jesus says that's what's going to happen. I'm going to be killed. And you, my disciples, are going to panic. You're going to run in all directions. And Simon Peter says, no, no. It's simply not going to be like that. Matthew 26:33. Even if all stumble over you, I never will. If you would ask Peter, do you believe everything that's in the Old Testament? He says, of course, of course. But when Jesus says, well, look, this is what the Old Testament says about you, Peter. Peter says, oh, no, 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 no. There must be some misunderstanding. It doesn't matter what the future holds. It doesn't matter what surprises lie ahead. I'll never stumble over anything you do, Jesus. Over anything that happens to you. Others may. I won't. The thing is that Peter doesn't really believe that anything terrible is going to happen. That's why he can say so confidently, I can handle it. Whatever comes, I can cope with it. Says it even more specifically in verse 35. Even if I do have to die with you, I'll never disown you. If he doesn't really believe that Jesus is going to die. And that those who follow him to the end could die with him. So he says it. So he puts in this if. He says to Jesus, just for a moment, let's suppose that you're right. Let's suppose that you do have to die. Well, I could handle it. I'll be there at your side. He's so confident. But it's the confidence of the man who doesn't really believe that the worst could happen. And that's what makes Peter so vulnerable. He's got this huge confidence, but it's the confidence of a man who hasn't understood just what fearful and bewildering things could happen. It's the confidence of the man who says, well, I could never be unfaithful to my wife. But who's never really been assaulted by temptation, by some overwhelming passion. It's the confidence of the man who's sure that he'll be able to handle illness or pain if it comes. He can't really imagine that an illness could come to him that would leave him totally helpless physically and mentally. He's got the confidence of the man who doesn't really believe that anything is going to go catastrophically wrong. Jesus says to Peter, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this very night, before the cock crows, before the night is out, before the cock crows to announce a new dawn, you will disown me three times. Not just once, overcome by a momentary shock, not knowing what you're doing. Not just twice, while you're still trying to recover your balance. But three times. The events that are going to unfold this night are going to shatter you so completely that you'll finish up just saying, I'm not interested in Jesus. I can't cope with Jesus. I don't want to know Jesus. Well, you all know the grim story. Heartbreaking story as it unfolded. We read it earlier. How Jesus took Peter and two other disciples deep into the shadows of Gethsemane and urged them to pray just as he was praying. Verse 41, watch and pray, he says to Peter, so that you won't fall into temptation. Peter and the others go off to sleep, and Jesus has to wake them up, and they go off to sleep again, and Jesus has to wake them up again, and they go off to sleep again. They don't really believe that they're in danger. They don't really think that anything could happen that night that could shake their faith. They don't really believe they are going to be tempted and tested. If they had, surely they'd have kept themselves awake. If necessary, they'd have walked about, anything to keep themselves awake. While they prayed, oh God, please keep us from falling. Oh God, please prepare us for what lies ahead. Oh God, please don't let us fall. But they're not praying like that because they've not really taken Jesus' warnings on board at all. When the crisis does break, they're unprepared. They haven't prayed. They haven't prayed for the grace to stand. They have not because they've asked not. Judas arrives, leading the squad of soldiers sent by the chief priests and the elders. There's this signal that he's prearranged, that he's going to go over and put his arms around Jesus and kiss Jesus, so that the squaddies don't make any mistake about who they're supposed to be arresting. Steps forward, puts his arms around Jesus, kisses him. And the disciples know what they've got to do. They rush to Jesus' defense. One of them pulls out his sword and strikes out. We know actually it's Simon Peter, but Matthew chooses not to mention that. You see, why is Simon Peter fighting? Because he really doesn't believe that Jesus does have to be arrested. He believes that even now this disaster can be averted. If he and the other disciples are only prepared to fight bravely enough, then all this talk about arrest and trial and death, it can all be pushed aside. We can still salvage this situation. It's just a challenge to our faith, isn't it? It's just a challenge to our courage. So the disciples are ready to fight. they don't really believe that the plan is that Jesus is going to be arrested and suffer and die. Until Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. And until he turns to the crowd and says, look, I'm not going to lead a rebellion. I'm not going to try and resist. I'm not going to try and fight back. And then this, the awful reality breaks on the disciples. Jesus really is going to let himself be arrested. The Son of God really is going to allow his hands to be bound. He really is going to allow himself to be dragged off to the high priest's house to be put on trial. They never thought it could happen. Now at last it's obvious it is happening. And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. They didn't flee when the soldiers arrived. Oh no, they were prepared for a fight. They weren't lacking in courage, these disciples. It was when they realized that Jesus really was going to die, that he wasn't the sort of Messiah that they had always believed he was going to be. It was then that their confidence collapsed. They had the picture so clear in their mind's eye. Jesus leading them to victory. Jesus leading them to triumph. Jesus taking his place on the throne there in Jerusalem. Jesus sending out his messengers throughout the world and calling all the nations to instant obedience. They had it all there. Now they see Jesus with rope round his wrists. Here they see Jesus being dragged off. And they collapse. We never really thought he meant it. But it's happening. Jesus is taken to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the Lord and the elders had assembled. He's going to be put on trial straight away, without delay, this night. Peter follows behind at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. The high priest's palace is built round a courtyard. It's a Near Eastern, Middle Eastern building, open plan. From that courtyard you can see and hear what's going on in the rooms around. Peter goes into the courtyard and he sits down with the guards to see the outcome. Even now Peter's thinking, maybe this is a trick, a ploy on Jesus' part. I want to see, maybe it's going to finish differently from the way that it looks. Maybe Jesus has only allowed himself to be taken into the high priest's palace so that he can denounce them all and call down God's judgment upon them. And maybe he'll yet walk free. And maybe he'll yet sweep away all this corrupt crowd. And so Peter's there. He's listening. Maybe there's still hope that his dream will work out. He listens as the questions are asked. He listens as they interrogate Jesus. He listens as they condemn Jesus. And as each step moves forward, Peter is thinking, this can't be happening, but it is. He won't let them condemn him. No, that's unthinkable. The Son of God isn't going to allow himself to be condemned, is he? And he hears as the high priest, he sentences Jesus to death. And then he sees the soldiers closing in around Jesus. And he sees these religious men, the elders of Israel, closing in around Jesus with hatred in their face. He says, Peter realizes they're going to attack him physically. They're going to start. And he sees them spitting in Jesus' face. And he sees them hitting him in the face. And slapping it. And at that moment Peter knows it's all over. Peter knows that Jesus and it's going to happen exactly as Jesus said it would. At last he knows it's true. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah as he believed, if he can be spat on, if he can be beaten in the face, then it means all Peter's ideas have been wrong all down the line. This isn't the Messiah that he thought it was. This isn't anything like Peter's dreams, Peter's hopes. It's shattering. While Peter's sitting there in the courtyard, once, twice, three times people come up and challenge him. You're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? He's got his opportunity to speak for Jesus. But no, three times, just as Jesus predicts, Peter disowns him. But look at the words he uses to disown him. Fearful irony in what Peter says. It's verse 72, and then again verse 74. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And Simon Peter's telling the truth. I don't know him. He's not the man I thought he was. I thought that this Jesus was the one who would never allow himself to be humiliated. I thought that this Jesus was the one who would be immune from pain. I thought that this Jesus was the one who would simply march from victory to victory. I never knew him. I got it all wrong. Peter denies the Lord Jesus not because he's a coward. He would have fought for Jesus. He would have died at Jesus' side in a pitched battle. Peter disowns Jesus because in the end, Jesus is not the one he thought Jesus was. He's not behaving in the way that Peter had decided that Jesus must behave. He disowns him because he's utterly bewildered. My time's almost gone. I want to say two things. Firstly, how deceitful the human heart is. How deceitful the human heart is. Simon Peter and the other disciples have been following Jesus. And with their lips and in their conscious minds, they'd been saying all along, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is our master. We believe everything he says. And yet somehow they had found a way of blocking out everything Jesus said that didn't fit with their preconceptions. Somehow they had found a way of blocking out all the warnings. They had found a way of explaining away all the prophecies, all the plain things that the Bible said about the Messiah. Somehow they were in the bizarre position of saying, we submit to Jesus completely, and yet being able to disregard everything he told them about himself. That's how deceitful the human heart is. You can read plain passages from the Bible. And if they don't fit with our preconceptions, with what we want to believe, we can say, well, it obviously doesn't mean quite that. We can hear plain commands from the Lord Jesus in the pages of this book. And they say, well, obviously, he can't really mean that exactly, can he? How deceitful the human heart is. Simon Peter and the other disciples had managed somehow to rationalize their disbelief all the way through. So that now, when reality finally strikes, they can't cope with it. And then the second thing I want to say, just in application this morning, is this. How vital it is for us as believers, if we are believers, to take to heart the warnings of God's word. You know, so often I found myself talking to a Christian or someone who has professed to be a Christian, but whose spiritual life, whose Christian life has collapsed. Maybe they've stopped attending any place of worship. Maybe they're just sunk into a black depression over spiritual matters. Maybe they've just abandoned the Christian lifestyle and just gone back into worldly ways. And they explain to me how it happened. And so often they trace it back to some shocking, horrifying event that came to them, which they had never expected. Maybe it was some catastrophe on a global scale. They watched the news footage of a flood that had drowned hundreds of thousands of people. And they said, you know, I just, when I saw those things, when I saw that destruction, I just couldn't come to terms with it. I couldn't face the thought that God was doing this. I couldn't, it just shook my faith, it's broken my faith. Or maybe it was something on a smaller scale, but equally painful for them. Maybe they were a member of a church, and the church split in half, and people whom they thought were kind, warm, godly people just turned so nasty with each other, and they fell out with one another, and they tore at one another. And now this man says, I just never expected anything like that to happen. I never imagined anything like that happening in the church that I belong to. And it's really shaken my faith. Maybe it was the fall of a particular Christian leader, some Christian leader whom they admired very much. And he's fallen into sin. And now they look at him and they say, I just can't come to terms with it. If a man like that can fall, how can the Bible be true? Maybe it's the death of a relative. They say, you know, when my mum died, I just couldn't come to terms with that. You know, I prayed that God would keep her alive, that God would bring her back from the illness. And it didn't happen, she died. And now I just don't know if I can believe any longer. But when these things happened, why were they so shocked by them? Yes, of course it's right that when these things happen, we're hurt and we grieve and we're heartbroken maybe. But why shocked? Doesn't the Bible say that God is going to send catastrophes upon the world? Doesn't the Bible say that there will be times when churches rip themselves to pieces in division, when Christians are left to such destructive behavior? Isn't the New Testament full of examples of that? Doesn't the Bible say that there will be times when outstanding leaders will fall? Doesn't the Bible say that there will be times when we pray earnestly for somebody to be healed and that person won't be healed? Doesn't the Bible warn us in advance that these things are going to happen? But deep down, many of us don't really believe the warnings. Many of us say, well, somewhere deep down inside are saying, well, it's never really going to happen. God wouldn't allow my child to die, would he? God wouldn't allow my prayers for such and such to go unanswered, would he? God wouldn't allow the church I go to be torn down the middle. God wouldn't allow my pastor to fall. They don't really believe the warnings. And so when the things that the Bible tells us will happen, do happen, they simply aren't ready for them. Listen to, with this I'll close, listen to what Paul says in a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we do face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That is how straight God is with us in the Bible. God talks to us as his children, and he says, there will be trouble. You will experience hardship. You will be persecuted. There will be times when you will starve. There will be times when my children are left naked. There will be times when you go through danger. There will be times when you are slaughtered like sheep, and I won't intervene. There is no pain, no heartbreak from which God has promised to exempt his children in this world. He's been honest with us. He's promised us everlasting and boundless joys in a world to come. But he's warned us straight. In this world, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Simon Peter made the mistake of saying, he doesn't really mean it. We must never make that mistake. We must simply say, when temptation comes, God grant that we may be ready. Watch and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. May God prepare us for whatever lies ahead for any of us in coming days.